I want to start this morning by thanking Dr. Ed Oast for stepping into my place last Lord's Day when I was away. It's always a great encouragement to me to know that the Word of God is being explained and it's being explained accurately and clearly when I'm away. We place no higher value on anything in this place than this pulpit. And it's the place that we expound and exposit the truth, and so I thank him. And I know for those of you who were here for that, you were blessed by that time together. Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn to the Gospel of Mark. We're in chapter 11. Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. This morning we come to the final week of our Lord's life before his sacrificial death on the cross to pay for the sins as demanded by God of all those who would believe. And so in reality, while we only have 1 week to go before Christ returns to the right hand of the Father in heaven and the end of Mark's gospel, as you would expect, it's going to take us some time to cover these 7 days. Now, as we come to our text for this morning, Jesus has completed his public ministry as determined by God in eternity past. Some 9 months prior to this, Jesus began his final journey to Jerusalem. If you have been with us for our verse-by-verse study of Mark's gospel, we have watched him purposely zigzag his way through Galilee, then Samaria, then Perea, and finally Judea. All the while, his priority has been the training and the discipleship of the 12. This has been a time of giving his men the key principles that they would need to know to be able to take the life-saving message of the gospel to the rest of the world. During this final journey, he had ministered in at least 35 localities, timing the journey so that he would end up in Jerusalem for the Passover, where he would willingly offer himself up as the final perfect Lamb of God. You will remember that Jesus had attended the Passover at the beginning of his public ministry, and then, even though Jewish law required that all males attend the Passover, the Feast of Passover, Exodus 23:17, Jesus had skipped the intervening Passover celebration because of the religious leader's sadist purpose, their stated intent to capture him and to kill him. But now, with his God-ordained time on earth coming to an end, it was time for him to return to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. It's at this point in Mark's gospel that Mark becomes very specific, giving us all kinds of time references because of the importance of what is commonly known as Passion Week. But before we get to Mark chapter 11, for you to understand what happens here, I need to give you the chronology from the three other gospel accounts. Look at verse 1 of chapter 11 for a moment. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. The they is Jesus leading the 12 who were walking ahead of the many followers of Jesus and the pilgrims who were making their way up to Jerusalem. Because they could not all stay in Jerusalem due to the sheer number of visitors for Passover, it was common that they would stay in Jericho and Bethpage and Bethany. Now, what this is a geographical reference to tell us that the details of chapter 10 have come to an end and the beginning of Passion Week had begun. We need to know, then, how they got from Jericho to Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives. John's Gospel tells us that when Passover was near, many went from the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. We learn that the many not traveling with Jesus, who had already arrived at the temple in Jerusalem, were wondering whether Jesus would be in attendance or not. But both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a command that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should repent so that they could seize the... He should report it. Those who discovered Jesus should report it so that they could seize him. They had literally worked hard to fill Jerusalem with potential informants. Mark, Luke, and John tell us that 6 days before the Passover, Jesus and those following him were coming near to Bethpage and Bethany on their way to Jerusalem. So this is Saturday, with Passover coming 6 days later on Thursday evening through sunset Friday. Or perhaps it could have been the previous Sunday if Passover is included in the 6 days. So Jesus and the 12 and many of the followers of Jesus arrive in Bethany. Bethany is the hometown of Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, John 11 verse 1 tells us. And it's located on the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, 2 miles east of Jerusalem. Jesus often stayed there during his visits to Jerusalem because of his friendship with that family. It was in Bethany that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead. Matthew tells us that Jesus is at the house of Simon the leper, who must have been healed by Jesus at an earlier time. John tells us that they made a special supper for Jesus and Lazarus. Martha served, while Mary worshiped Jesus by anointing his feet with costly perfume and wiping his feet with her hair as Jesus was seated at the table. And you'll remember that Judas expressed his disapproval of what he considered to be poor stewardship, causing Jesus to confront him and correct him. You should know that this act of worship is similar to the act of worship in Luke 7, verses 36 through 38, but the difference is in timing and location, and other details make it clear that the two occasions are different. The next day, Sunday, John's Gospel tells us that when the Jews heard that Jesus was there, they came to Bethany, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. All the while, the chief priests were plotting to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews, the text says, went away and believed in Jesus. That phrase is important because it tells us that their belief in Jesus was both a conscious, deliberate move away from the superficial religion of the Jewish leaders and a move toward true faith in Jesus as Messiah and the Son of God. Now that brings us to Mark chapter 11, verse 1, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem. Now so important is this event that it's recorded in each of the four gospel accounts. We find it in Matthew 21, it's here in Mark 11, it's in Luke 19, and it's in John chapter 12. The only previous event recorded by all four gospels was the feeding of the 5,000. And then, the next day, listen carefully, Monday, John chapter 12 tells us that Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, we find that here in Mark 11, verse 1 as well, go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Now let me just camp out here for a moment because this is important. The most accurate assessment of the chronology here has Jesus entering Jerusalem through the east gate of the city on Monday of Passion Week, not Sunday, as most Christians have traditionally celebrated it. One of the major reasons for this is that it is incomprehensible that with all the specific details in the Gospels concerning Passion Week, there would be nothing written about Wednesday of Passion Week. And what is wrongly referred to as the triumphal entry, if what is wrongly referred to as the triumphal entry takes place on Sunday, then we have nothing recorded for Wednesday of the most important week of our Lord's life. John MacArthur writes, further evidence that the triumphal entry, as it's called, was on Monday, comes from the law's requirement that Passover lambs be selected on the 10th day of the first month, Nisan, and sacrificed on the 14th day. That's Exodus 12, verses 2 through 6. In the year our Lord was crucified, the 10th of Nisan fell on Monday of Passover week. When he entered Jerusalem on that day, Jesus came to fulfill the role of the Father's chosen lamb, John 1:29 and verse 36, in much the same way and on the same day as the Jewish people chose their Passover lambs. Completing the parallel, Christ, the one true sacrifice that took away sin, was then killed on Friday, the 14th day of Nisan, with thousands of other lambs whose blood could never take away sin. According to this chronology of Passion Week, Jesus then returned to Bethany Monday night after this entry. He then came back into Jerusalem on Tuesday when he cursed the fig tree and cleansed the temple. The religious leaders become more furious with him than they've ever been to date, and they conclude that they must put him to death immediately. On Wednesday, he was involved in a day-long controversy with the leaders of Israel. He gave his sermon on the Second Coming, the Olivet Discourse, and we have Judas planning his betrayal of him. He then predicts that he's going to be crucified in 2 days at the Passover, and that is exactly what happened. On Thursday, his disciples prepared for the Passover meal, which they celebrated in the upper room. From there, the Lord and the disciples went to Gethsemane, where he was betrayed and arrested. After several trials before the Sanhedrin and the secular rulers, Pilate and Herod, Thursday night into early Friday morning, the Lord was crucified, beginning on Friday morning. Saturday, he was in the grave, and Sunday, he came back to life. And so, get this. On Saturday, he's anointed with oil by Mary. On the next day, Sunday, the great crowd comes to Bethany to see him and Lazarus. On Monday, he enters Jerusalem. He goes to the temple. That night, he returns to Bethany. That's the most accurate chronology of Passion Week. I know it messes up your Sunday schedule, but that's what best fits biblical history and the text. Now, a couple more details before we get to the text. As I just said, Jesus goes into Jerusalem on the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish calendar, the month Nisan, in the year A.D. 30. That was Passover week. His entry into Jerusalem was on Monday the 10th. Passover followed on Friday the 14th of the month. This final week before the cross, as I also said, is referred to as the triumphal entry, which does not accurately describe what is happening here, as we'll see this morning. It is missing every single typical detail of a normal coronation. In reality, Jesus presents himself as the humble servant king, come to this earth to die, to save people from the penalty of their sin. And he communicates that to them, to everyone there, as clearly as he possibly can. The Jews appear to worship him, but only because they selfishly want him to save them from Roman rule and oppression. He presents himself as a sovereign savior. They view him as a political conquering hero. If it is a coronation, it lasts only 3 days, at which time Jesus is illegally and unjustly convicted and killed. And all the while, the very people who have praised him 3 days earlier are crying for his death. At best, it is a false coronation of the true king. MacArthur again reminds us that the true coronation of Jesus Christ takes place in two stages. This is interesting for you to know. At first, his heavenly coronation took place at his ascension when he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, Hebrews 1 verse 3. God highly exalted him and bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, the Philippians 2 verse 9. And then the second earthly phase of his coronation will take place in the future. The Lord will return to earth, not riding on a donkey's colt, but coming out of heaven on a white horse, followed by the armies of heaven, holy angels, and redeemed people, also riding on white horses. That's Revelation 19, 11 through 15. And when he arrives, he will judge and destroy the ungodly, and he will establish his throne in Jerusalem. That's a coronation. Jesus will reign there for 1,000 years in the millennial kingdom, Revelation 20, verse 4, and beyond that, throughout all eternity in the new heaven and the new earth. And that's in Luke 1, 33. Now, the time had come in God's divinely determined plan for Jesus to die. He therefore permits such a massive display of popular acclaim. And understand this, some suggest that there may have been as many as 100,000 people involved in this procession to Jerusalem. So great that the religious leaders said, we've got to put him to death. The threat of a revolt by the estimated 2 million people who had flooded Jerusalem for Passover could not be ignored. As the religious leaders well know, that would provoke a massive response from the Romans, resulting in the destruction of the nation and the loss of their own privileged position. Well, all that by way of introduction and background brings us to Mark chapter 11 and our passage for this morning. Follow along as I read it to you, beginning in verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, go into the village opposite you, and immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You are to say, the Lord has need of it, and immediately he will send it back here. They went away and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, well, what are you doing, untying the colt? They spoke to them just as Jesus had told them, and they gave them permission. They brought the colt to Jesus and put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Many spread their coats on the road, in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. There's a clue right there. Hosanna in the highest. Jesus entered Jerusalem and came into the temple, and after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. Here's our outline. 3 points. Number one, the sovereign details. Number two, the selfish desire. And number three, the Savior's design. First, the sovereign details. Go back to verse 1. As they approached Jerusalem at Bethpage and Bethany near the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples. Remember, it is now Monday. It is now Monday. Jesus and his men were now leaving Bethany. As I said, Bethany was the hometown of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. On the eastern slope of the Mount of Olives, it's 2 miles east of Jerusalem, and Jesus often stayed there during his visits to Jerusalem, which were many. The name Bethany means the house of dates. Bethpage was a little hamlet or a district between Jerusalem and Bethany. A traveler approaching Jerusalem from the east, coming from Jericho, would come to Bethany, about 2 miles from Jerusalem. As he rounded the south side of the Mount of Olives, he would pass by Bethpage before entering Jerusalem. They cannot locate Bethpage's exact position today because it's disappeared. We would not even know about this tiny little hamlet if it weren't for this passage in Mark, since it is mentioned nowhere else in Scripture except in connection with Christ's entry into Jerusalem. Its name, Bethpage, literally means house of unripe figs. And so Bethpage and Bethany were both villages on the slopes of the Mount of Olives, just east of Jerusalem. The Mount of Olives is the mountain that stood between Bethany and Jerusalem. It was the main peak of a ridge running north to south, located east of the Kidron Valley, adjacent to the temple. Its name comes from the dense olive groves that once covered it. From the Mount of Olives, one could see the city of Jerusalem. The end of the journey was in sight. According to Jewish law, Bethpage was one of the circle of villages which marked the limit of a Sabbath day's journey, that is, less than a mile, while Bethany was one of the recognized lodging places for pilgrims to the Passover when Jerusalem was full. Verse 1. The word he sent in the Greek tells us that Jesus formally dispatches two of the 12 to carry out the task that he's about to give them. Now, we do not know, we do not know which of the 12 Jesus sent, but it's widely accepted that he sent Peter and John. They were the two whom Jesus also sent to prepare the Passover and to secure use of the upper room. Luke 22 talks about that. Verse 2, Jesus said to them, "Go into the village opposite you." Interesting phrase. That phrase tells us that the village is not named, and the reason is because he says it's opposite you. It's right in front of them. It literally means the village just ahead of you off the main road. Verse 2, "And immediately as you enter it, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here." Now, notice if you will that there is nothing haphazard about Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. Everything has been very carefully planned from eternity past. past and is therefore orderly and appropriate exactly as you would expect it to be. Jesus gives them the task, and he guarantees, notice, that it won't take long. He says, immediately, as you enter it. Verse 2, you will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. Untie it and bring it here. A colt tied, that's the only information Mark gives us. In classical Greek, the term colt was used of the offspring of any animal, generally a horse. But in papyrus usage, it generally meant the colt or the offspring of a donkey. Matthew mentions the mother with the colt. Mark and Luke mention only the colt. Now, I'll say more about this in a minute, but do not miss the fact that here we have the Son of God, the incarnate Son of God, the King of all kings, asking for the colt of a donkey rather than a white horse to ride into town as the conquering hero on. That's a clue. The point is, Jesus is purposely sending a very clear message to everyone there that day. Verse 2 again. You will find a colt tied there on which no one yet has ever sat. A colt would not have been used as long as it was running with its mother. It was unbroken. In other words, it had never been ridden. That would make it wild in essence. Unused animals were regarded as especially suited for sacred purposes. Numbers 19:2, Deuteronomy 21:3, 1 Samuel 6, verse 7. And this, of course, is in keeping with the unique nature of the intended writer. It's interesting to note that no one had ever been with his mother. He rides a colt that never had anyone been on. He's buried in a tomb that no one else had been near. Unique. The Son of God. Verse 2, untie it and bring it here. Now at first glance, it would appear that Jesus is directing these two disciples to go and steal this colt of a donkey for him. A donkey for him. That's exactly what it looks like. Yeah, but that's not what's happening at all. What Jesus is doing here is consciously fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. The Old Testament clearly indicated that the Messiah would enter the city riding on a donkey. For example, the prophet Zechariah said, "Behold, 9:9, Zechariah 9:9, behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." It's repeated twice. And catch this, every devout Jew waiting for their coming king knew and understood that prophecy. Most kings in the ancient world, such as Alexander the Great, rode on magnificent horses, but not the king of the Jews. He came riding on a donkey. Zechariah's prophecy has roots much earlier in the Old Testament. Genesis 49 provides a record of the patriarchal blessings that Jacob pronounced on his sons. Look at that, Genesis 49. The firstborn, Reuben, was denied the patriarchal blessing because of his sin. Then Simeon and Levi were denied for the same reasons. Then Jacob came to Judah. Look at verse 8. Judah, your brother shall praise you. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's sons shall bow down to you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who dares to rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. In other words, the Jews knew, or they should have known, that the Messiah would enter Jerusalem as their coming Messiah while riding on a donkey. Add to this the fact that in the ancient world, including Israel, one of the prerogatives of the king was to commandeer a beast of burden whenever he needed it. And so, as the one true king, Jesus exercises that right and commands his disciples to get a colt for him. They're not encouraged to go steal something. This has all been planned from before the foundation of the earth. The other significant detail here is that the colt had never been ridden. Donkeys, just like horses, usually had to be broken to become functional, and yet the principle in Jewish culture was that no one was allowed to ride on the king's horse or the king's donkey. Only the king could ride his animals. And that is why Jesus specifically asks for a colt that had never been ridden. It was the colt prepared centuries and centuries and centuries and centuries before for the king. They were to untie it, and they were to bring it to Jesus. Matthew tells us that both the mare and her colt were brought, perhaps making it easier for the unbroken colt to come if the mother was with him. Verse 3. If anyone says to you, and note if you will, that Jesus has sovereignly prepared for every potential circumstance. Of course, they're all ordained, right? Verse 3. If anyone says to you, why are you doing this? You shall say, the Lord has need of it. That's all you need to say. And immediately, he will send it back here. Jesus has sovereignly prepared the owner's heart to serve the Lord. What's clear is that the message would appeal only to someone who was familiar with the claims of Jesus and would recognize him as the Lord or the Master. Jesus and his disciples were well known in the area, John 11 tells us, and the owner would have instantly known that the referenced Lord was none other than Jesus. They are then to tell the owner, the Lord will return it right away, which is why Mark uses his favorite word, immediately. And the Greek here communicates a certainty that eliminates any concern. Now, don't miss the unmistakable display of divine omniscience here. It is clear throughout the earthly ministry of Jesus that his omniscience was not one of the attributes of deity that he chose to set aside. We see it exercised in several places. Mark 14:13, Matthew 17:27, John 1:48, just a few of the many occurrences of the display of his omniscience. Verse 4. They went away, the two, and found a colt tied at the door outside in the street, and they untied it. Just as Jesus had said, they found the colt prepared from before the foundation of the world, exactly as he said it would be. The very specific details of Mark lead us to conclude that Peter, who recounted all these details to Mark was an eyewitness and therefore one of the two Jesus had sent to complete the task. It would seem that this house was the typical house of the upper class, where the house itself would surround a courtyard with the front door located next to the road. And so the colt had been tied outside near the door and had not yet been taken into the open courtyard where such animals were usually kept. And we'll see why in just a moment. Verse 5. Some of the bystanders were saying to them, "What are you doing? Untying the colt." Luke implies that the ones speaking were the owners. Apparently, the colt had just been tied there, and the owners were still out in the street talking. Once the conversation would have concluded, they would have taken the colt inside. Why? Because otherwise, the colt could be stolen. So even the length of their discussion and the timing of their discussion is all foreordained from eternity past. This, obviously, is the natural response to the actions of the two disciples. They don't know these two. Verse 6, they spoke to them just as Jesus had told them. They answered just the way Jesus told them to answer. Verse 6, and they, that's the owner of the colt, gave them permission. All they had to do was mention the name of the Lord, and that was sufficient. His name, speaking of his character, was security enough for any loan. The Lord needed a colt. That was good enough for the owners. Now, don't miss the fact here, and in other passages, Mark 15, Luke 6, 10, John 12, John 19, other passages, that in addition to the 12, Jesus had many other disciples, men and women, who stood ready to serve him in various ways. There must have been a large number of supporters in Judea and Galilee and Perea and wherever the Lord went. And whether it was a place of lodging or a colt or a room in which to celebrate the Passover or even at last a tomb, whatever it was that he needed, if they had these If they had it, these friends would gladly provide it. That one phrase, "the Lord needs it," that was all that was required. Most likely, think about this, they were grateful that they could be of assistance to their Lord in any way. Verse 7, they brought the colt to Jesus, and they put their coats on it, and he sat on it. Nothing had ever been placed on this colt before, because the young colt had not yet been broken. It had no saddle, and so the 12 fashion a type of a saddle, a cushion, with their exterior robes, and they place it on the colt. One word or touch from Jesus, and the unbroken colt not only submitted to his control, but also made its way through the now cheering crowd of people. If you know anything at all about animals, this is a miracle right here. And so we see the sovereign detail. Secondly, the selfish desire. Look at verse 8. And many spread their coats in the road, and others spread leafy branches which they had cut from the fields. As Jesus begins to make his way up and into Jerusalem, Mark and the other gospel accounts tell us that people began to blanket the road to make the equivalent of a red carpet for Jesus and the colt to travel over. Matthew, Mark, and John each use a different word for branches. Matthew speaks of a young slip or shoot or a twig. Mark of a mass of straw, rushes, or leaves beaten together or strewed loose so as to form a bed or a carpeted way. John speaks of palm branches, the feathery fronds forming the tufted crown of the tree. Each group gathered the material and contributed its own road decorations for Jesus to ride over. Now understand, by allowing this and by participating in this process, Jesus is deliberately presenting himself as the Messiah. And the crowds instantly enter into the spirit of the occasion. The people, however, are accepting him as the one to lead the opposition against Rome and deliver them from the yoke of their oppressors. You also need to understand that this was a common practice dating back to Old Testament times. When Jehu was anointed king over Israel in place of Ahab, the people blew trumpets, proclaimed him as king, then took off their outer garments and put them in Jehu's path. As he came down the steps after his anointing, he walked over the people's garments. That's 2 Kings 9:13. That's what's happening here as the people laid their garments in front of Jesus. To throw down their coats, their cloaks, their outer garments, and then the leafy branches and the palm fronds on the road before Jesus symbolized their respect for him and their submission to his authority. It was as if to say, we place ourselves at your feet, even to walk over if that's necessary. But as we will see, just 3 days later, it would be clear that they viewed Jesus as their king only if he did what they selfishly demanded that he do. Jesus, for his part, was fulfilling the will of his heavenly Father, which was to come to earth the first time to die to save people from their sins, not to gather the troops together to overthrow Rome. The leafy branches of the palm trees, John 12, verse 13, which others in the crowd had cut from fields, symbolized joy and victory. They see a military victory right around the corner here. According to the apocryphal book of 1 Maccabees, when the Jews during the intertestamental period, that's the 400 silent years, recaptured Jerusalem from the Syrians, they entered it with praise and palm branches. That's 1 Maccabees 13:51. At that time, some 150 years earlier, a man named Simon Maccabeus entered Jerusalem after he had defeated Israel's enemies in battle. Quote, he entered into the 23rd day, he entered into it, the city, in the 23rd day of the 7th month, in the 171st year, with thanksgiving and branches of palm trees, and with harps and cymbals and vials and hymns and songs, because there was destroyed a great enemy out of Israel. In other words, these people, this Monday, were doing what they had seen a conqueror's acceptance before. They're just recreating a conqueror's welcome for Jesus, whom they selfishly wanted to overthrow Rome. Verse 9, those who went in front and those who followed. Now look at this. What's this? Well, notice that there are now two crowds participating in this self-serving coronation. The one crowd is following Jesus as he leads the way into Jerusalem, and they are throwing their garments and branches on the roadway. They had stayed Sunday night in Bethany and Bethpage. The crowd that went in front are those people who had gone on ahead into Jerusalem previously. having heard that Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead and was now on his way toward the city, these people came pouring out of the eastern gate down to meet him. With fronds cut from palm trees, they rushed to welcome Jesus. John 12, verse 1, 12, 13, and 18. Having done so, they turn around, they rush down out of the city, deposit their goods on the ground. They then turn around and lead Jesus down the western slope of the Mount of Olives and then back up into the city. The crowd from Bethany continues to follow. These are the two crowds that Mark mentions. Now look at this. This whole picture is of a population who missed the entire focus and purpose of Jesus Christ's ministry. This is a crowd that can only picture kingship in terms of conquest, the conquest that they had longed for so very long. So get this. Luke tells us in Luke 19:35 that the two disciples brought the colt to Jesus and they threw their coats on the ground and they put Jesus on the colt. In other words, they put him in the position and he deliberately participates in riding into the city in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. In other words, he's thinking one thing, God's will, and everyone else there that day is thinking the wrong thing, man's will. Mark and Luke make no reference to Zechariah 9:9, to the prophecy, but Matthew and John note the definite fulfillment of the prophecy in the manner of Jesus' entry into Jerusalem. In other words, Jesus is willingly and deliberately presenting himself as the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. But the very way in which he presented himself most definitely was not as the political Messiah they so desperately demanded that he be. The donkey was an animal of peaceful daily pursuits, and it was not associated with thoughts of conquest as the horse was. They understood the symbolism, and they ignored it. He did not present himself as the glorious, irresistible ruler that their messianic longings looked for. That Jesus meekly rode on a donkey's colt signifies the reality that in his first coming, he came not to reign, but to die. They understood some of the messianic activity that it was taking place, which is why they jump right in, but they missed the picture altogether. Their words demonstrate this very clearly. Look at verse 9. Those who went in front and those who followed were shouting. They were shouting. That's imperfect tense. That means they were shouting over and over and over and over again. They're repeating these words. Verse 9, Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Verse 10, blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. Oh, see, that's what they're thinking. They want that earthly kingdom. They want that restored. Hosanna in the highest. Now, each of these four phrases are expressions of praise to the Messiah for whom he is, for what he's about to do. Hosanna means save us now. And Matthew in chapter 21, verse 9 and 15 has a messianic... Matthew tells us, indicates that this is a messianic phrase which he links to the messianic title, Son of David. The expression, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, that's a quote of Psalm 118, verse 26, which is messianic in nature. Blessed is the coming kingdom of our father David. That speaks of messianic praise and hope for a coming earthly literal kingdom. The crown's exclamation, Hosanna in the highest. That's the supreme expression of praise. Now, at face value, that sounds great, right? That sounds so good. But Jesus came to earth the first time as the suffering servant to die to pay the price demanded by God to save those who would believe from the penalty of their sin. His first coming salvific work was all about to provide the way for men to escape the penalty for sin that they justly deserved. That's why he came the first time. But the people crying out these most wonderful praises, they were not the least bit interested in being saved from the penalty of their sins. They were Jews. They were guaranteed of heaven, they thought. What they wanted only was to be saved from the oppression of Rome, to gain all of the earthly blessings they believed they deserved. And when Jesus did not meet their expectations, which will all be fulfilled in His second coming, they instantly turn on Him and shout out curses and pleas that He be crucified just 3 days later. Thus they would share in the responsibility for the death of their Messiah. Peter speaks of this on the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, 22 and 23. Men of Israel, he's speaking to the people of Israel. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, you mocked, he was from Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst. Undeniable, you know that. You know that, he says. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, this was all ordained by God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. Now watch this. Jesus, he's not fooled by any of this. None of it. He participates to communicate the true nature of his role as Messiah in his first coming. But he is not the least bit fooled by their empty worship. Look at Luke chapter 19. Luke chapter 19, verse 41. When he, that's Jesus, approached Jerusalem, he saw the city and he wept over it, saying, "If you had known in this day, even you should have known the things which make for peace." Question, what's more important, political peace, cultural peace, societal peace, or the peace that goes beyond comprehension because of what God has done in your heart? If you had known this day, even you, the things that which make for peace, but now they've been hidden from your eyes. For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation. In the fullness of time, I came to provide the way of salvation from the penalty of your sins, and you ignored it. These Jews shouting out these praises at the top of their lungs wanted Jesus to serve their selfish purposes, and when he did not, they rejected him. In response, God would bring down on them devastating judgment at the hand of the Romans, resulting in the destruction of their nation. 40 years later, Titus, the Roman, would besiege the city of Jerusalem. He would surround it to starve the Jews to death. It says that they became so weak they could not even bury their own dead, so they threw the dead over the walls. In time, The city was decimated and the nation was destroyed. And so we have the sovereign details, the selfish desire. Finally, and in closing, the Savior's design. Look at verse 11. This is not quite the conclusion of any coronation you would ever expect. Verse 11, Jesus entered Jerusalem. You could insert there, broken hearted. And came into the temple, literally the temple grounds. And after looking around at everything, he left for Bethany with the 12, since it was already late. This is late Monday night. Apparently now alone with the 12. Jesus looks around to see that his first cleansing of the temple had accomplished absolutely nothing. His focus of his ministry had been missed by most. And so this statement by Mark gives us a prelude of what would happen on the very next day when he would curse Jerusalem, the nation, and he would clean out the temple again. And so he leaves to go back the 2 miles to Bethany for the final time of fellowship with his friends and loved ones. Listen, I cannot begin to imagine the agony Jesus must have experienced in coming to his own and having his own reject him because he did not do what they wanted him to do. He offered them an eternity in heaven with their sins forgiven. They wanted temporary political peace on earth. And now in hell, they spend all of eternity remembering the foolish choices that they made. Listen, in one way or another, every single man interacts with Jesus every day of his life. And he either denies self, takes up his cross and follows Jesus obediently, submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ, and is enabled to come to saving faith in Jesus Christ, or he demands that Jesus meets his selfish desires and spends eternity in hell thinking about his foolish demands of the King of Kings and Lord of all lords. They said all the right words. You know what Jesus said when they stood before him? I don't even know who you are. I was at the parade. Hey, I threw down my robe. That was a costly robe. I climbed a tree to cut down some palm fronds to lay in the road because I respected you so greatly. And he'll say, depart from me. I don't know who you are. Why? Well, because with their words they worshipped, with their hearts they were far away. Bottom line, most people will spend eternity in hell because Jesus did not do what they wanted Jesus to do. All he's trying to do is save them from an eternity in hell. That's the nature of spiritual blindness. That's the nature of spiritual deadness. Well, brokenhearted, Jesus is going to clean the house again. That'll take place on Tuesday. That'll be our topic next time we're in the text. Father, thank you for our time this morning in your precious word. What a great gift your word is to us. And how wonderful that through the indwelling Holy Spirit, He illumines the Word of God so that we can understand these truths and these principles. And He even gives us the ability, the power, the strength to obey the Word of God if only we will fill our hearts and minds with the Word of God, and then we will submit to it. Father, may we be faithful to do just that for your honor and glory. All this, Lord, we pray in your name. Amen.